Last week, after 2 weeks of introduction, we began our study of the book of Jonah. We looked at the first couple of verses. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that how God in his sovereignty had chosen Jonah to be his prophet, to be a spokesman for God, a servant of the Lord. And God had chosen Jonah particularly. He had chosen him, not Amos or Hosea, who were his contemporaries, to take a specific message to a specific people. He was to go and to proclaim a message of God's impending judgment to the Gentile people of the greater city of Nineveh, because their evil had come up before the Lord. But then what happened in an unexpected turn of events, we hit verse 3 and ground to a halt. For instead of saying, and Jonah went as the Lord had commanded him, we begin verse 3 and it says, but Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And we noted that here in Jonah 1 and verse 3, we have the only instance in Scripture where a prophet of the Lord, instead of obeying the Lord, outright refused to carry out his calling. And Jonah disobeyed the direct command of God and proceeded to tuck tail and turn away from his mission and head in the opposite direction. For we noted that while God's word told Jonah to arise and to go to Nineveh, it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. As God had commanded Jonah to go due east by land to this one city of Nineveh, Jonah turned the other way, turned his back on God and his word, headed west by sea to the coast of Spain and Tarshish. Now then, at the end of verse 3, we were left there, kind of hanging maybe with a number of questions in our mind. First of all, I think we might think, well, is Jonah going to get away with this? Is this the end of the story? Is Nineveh never going to hear the word of God? How is God going to respond to his disobedient prophet who has turned his back on his word and gone in the opposite direction? Now, we can see throughout the scriptures, and I believe many of us can testify from our lives, that God, in responding to human disobedience, does not generally come with immediate, swift judgment. Although at particular times, in special circumstances, this may be the case. If we reflect on the Old Testament, we might call to mind the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and their strange fire, and how fire came down from heaven immediately and destroyed them. Or Uzzah, who went and touched the ark and immediately was killed. Or maybe we think of the New Testament in Ananias and Sapphira, and we recognize that God at times displays his immediate holy justice for his own purposes and his own glory in ways, but generally throughout human history, God has demonstrated himself to be infinitely patient and slow to anger. As it said in Jonah in chapter 4 and verse 2, the second half of the verse, I knew that you were a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. But while God doesn't often come in swift judgment, he does, it seems, allow his children at times to drift away from his purposes, to go and to turn aside to their own way. And when they do that, you don't often find that God begins to kind of flash a blaring red light in their face to stop them in their tracks. Maybe at times God may, like in the case of Balaam, send an angel with a drawn sword and a talking donkey to turn his people back from their wayward ways. But generally God will allow people to begin to drift from him, at least initially. The Lord may even allow circumstances to line up in such a way that it may not be difficult for us to turn aside from him in disobedience. You look at this instance in Jonah 1:3. God allowed Jonah to make his way to Joppa. He didn't stop him on the road. Jonah is able to readily secure passage to Tarshish. He has enough money to be able to afford the ticket. He boards the ship, and it seems maybe in his mind that all is well. You know, Jonah may have, like so many in our day, been able to console himself, reasoning that, well, if God didn't want this to happen, and surely God and his sovereignty could have prevented me from going to Joppa, and because it seems like all these doors have been opening for me, I readily got this ticket and it just providentially happened. It seems like maybe God has changed his mind and after all is in favor of me going. Maybe this was a test or something. This must be the will of God, for all these doors have opened. And you know, and I think, how many times have I watched this kind of scene play out in the lives of people? And to bring them not blessing, but bring them under the stern discipline of God if they are his children. I remember a gentleman that I knew, and he was considering getting married to a lady, and I began to get to know her a little bit and get to know him, and there were all the warning signs in the world that this lady was not a believer, that there were all kinds of problems there, and so I began to spend time with him. He says, but I feel like God has told me that I am to marry this lady. And I went to a number of scriptures, and I said, in light of this scripture, in light of this one, in light of this one, I can absolutely tell you that God has told you not to get married at this time to this lady. But of course, he had heard from God. And so therefore, the doors kind of opened, and he ended up getting married. It wasn't 2 weeks later that they were separated, and within a few months, they were divorced. And we as Christians then must not allow coincidences and circumstances, apparent open doors and ease of plans, to be the way by which we make decisions about our life and the way that we are to go. We're not to take these things necessarily as a sign that we are doing the will of God. For God's word is the absolute standard by which we must measure our lives and the will of God, by which we discern his will and make decisions. His word has been given as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, to guide us into all the good and loving and wise will of God. And when we as his children stray from his word and its clear directives and commands, God may leave us for a time to our own devices. It may appear for a time that all is well, but he loves us too much to give us over to our sin, as Jonah is about to find out. For while Jonah may have been given an open door for a moment, this door would not lead to Tarshish, but would set him on a downward spiral away from the presence of God to bless and into the storm of God's severe discipline. We see here, if you will, the but Jonah of verse 3 gives way to the gracious, firm, stern but the Lord of verse 4. But Jonah was going this way, but God was going to respond. And here in verse 4, it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, I want to pause for just a moment to consider the great wonder of these three words, but the Lord. I almost preached a whole sermon on those three words. I was so struck by them this week. I thank God for these words, but the Lord, and I am humbled by the truth that these words contain. They are really, if you will, at the heart of my testimony as a Christian, and the heart of the testimony of every true Christian, every child of God. But Jonah was our testimony prior to God's merciful gift of salvation. We were prone to disobedience, wandering off into sin, turning our backs on his will and his ways and his presence, meriting the just judgment of God. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray, or as in the words of Ephesians in chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we were walking. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived. In the passions of our flesh, we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. And Ephesians says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And that would have been our story. But thank God, Jonah's story doesn't end in verse 3, and neither does ours. There is a verse 4. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it doesn't begin with, but Jonah got wise in verse 4 of Jonah, nor with, but Mike figured things out and began to head the other way. No, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And he took us out of the pit and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is the story of our lives in 3 words, but the Lord. If we are a Christian, we take no credit for this at all. It is a sovereign gift of God's grace that he saved us, that he pursued us. And as wondrous as this is, but the Lord was not only the story of our initial salvation, but the Lord is also our testimony throughout our Christian life. It is a testimony of our lives as blood-bought, adopted children of God, for we, as we have sung already, are prone to wander as his children. You leave the gate open for a moment and the 2-year-old's out on the street in danger. We too, God seems to leave an opening and we go running off into our sin, prone to wander far from him. Left to ourselves and our own ability and willpower, we would surely wander back into a life of sin and disobedience and never return. As the songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But our Heavenly Father loves us too much to let this happen. And so he comes in his loving discipline, his but the Lord, and begins to bring us back to himself. Sometimes he comes to us as he did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, after they had sinned and deserved the just judgment of God, God comes to his son Adam, and he hears the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, like Jonah, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Just as we would run from him and hide from him, but God pursues. God comes among the trees of the garden, and then it says here, as they were hiding from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, the words come again, but the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And how many times in our lives as Christians have we begun to wander from the path that God has graciously provided for us? And he comes with his gracious word. Where are you, my son, my daughter? I've come seeking you. Come back to me. Don't hide any longer. I will restore you. I will show mercy to you. But at times, not only does God come with a gentle voice as he did in the garden in the cool of the day, sometimes he comes as he speaks in Jeremiah 23:19, where it says, behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. And in Jonah's case, the intent of the heart of God was not to destroy the prophet as he deserved, who rightly deserved the justice of God, deserved to perish. But God, with his strong hand of loving discipline, was going to turn him around and get him back on course. The Lord, by means of the storm, will mercifully teach Jonah a number of important lessons. Not the least of which is the lessons of Proverbs 16:9 and Proverbs 19:21. Have we learned these lessons? Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You think about this in the face of Jonah's unwillingness to do God's bidding. Did the Lord kind of sit in heaven and kind of throw up his hands and begin to scratch his head wondering, you know, what am I going to do? You know, now I don't know what to do. Jonah has willingly disobeyed me, and surely I don't know what to do. Maybe I've got to come up with a plan B. Is there another prophet I can get to go? And we see that the Lord had determined that Jonah was going to fulfill the assignment that he had given him. And although Jonah had other plans, we will see that it was the purpose of the Lord that would ultimately prevail. Now, you may be familiar with the saying, and you might have heard the saying that goes something like this: God is a gentleman, and God will not force his ways on someone against his will. Have you heard that before? Now, while I may admit that I do not see in the scriptures men or women acting apart from their wills, men and women will act in accordance with their wills, yet I can testify that scripture clearly and regularly testifies to the fact that God consistently and sovereignly uses various means to move, to influence, and to turn the hearts and wills of men and women to accomplish his purposes. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the Lord's purpose that will stand. Someone has said, the Lord bends everything in the world to his own purposes as he pleases. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 21:1 declares this truth. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Or at Ezra 6 in verse 22, it says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Why? For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, while I will admit that God often uses more gentlemanly means to move the hearts and wills of men to turn them toward his purposes, God may also, in his own sovereign pleasure, take men and women by a hook in the nose, as it says in Isaiah 37:29, or sovereignly awaken them from their slumber and turn them back on their way through a ferocious tempest and storm, through a great fish, to spit them back out on land and turn them back according to his will. For Jonah had certain plans in his mind, but it was the Lord's purpose that ultimately would prevail. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, and then this, in the seas and all the deeps. Or as the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 148, said that the stormy wind fulfills the word of God. God can use whatever means he chooses to begin to turn our lives, our wayward lives, back to him. And I am so thankful that he is sovereign in his providence and does that regularly in our lives. But as I was thinking about this, how the wind and the waves and all of this were fulfilling the word of God, I was thinking about God's sovereignty over the weather, and I was struck by the fact that while the wind always perfectly obeys the will of the God, yet Jonah, God's prophet, and we as his children who were created in his image so often disobey the will of God. Oh, that we would be like the creation that obeys the will of God rather than let our stubborn hearts turn us away from him and his will. So often we turn away from him in disobedience, and the testimony of our lives is but Jonah. It testifies to the great reality of all mankind rebellion against God, but the statement, but the Lord, is the response of a God who at times in his patience and in his mercy seems willing to move heaven and earth to bring his wayward children back to himself. Thank God that this is true. And while this is true, we must not think that disobedience does not come at a cost and does not affect others around us. We see that Jonah's sin came first at a cost to himself. You remember that Jonah, as he is backslidden, he is running from the presence of God. There's a cost in that. Jonah didn't enjoy the fullness of contentment and joy that it is to be in the will of God and following after him. There also was a financial cost. We notice in Jonah in verse 3, as he went to Tarshish, he paid the fare. There was a monetary cost to Jonah's rebellion, and the fare that he paid didn't get him where he was going. The trip was never completed, and so he paid a fare for a trip that never would be fully realized. There was a cost to Jonah himself. But Jonah's sin had an effect and came at a cost also to those around him. Notice in verse 5, it says, "Then the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea. It lightened it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." So Jonah was not the only one who was affected by this storm that was brought about by his disobedience to God. For while prayerless, oblivious Jonah was fast asleep in the heart of the ship, the mariners have been affected in a number of ways we see here, three of them. First, the text says they were afraid. Now, it's interesting if you think about men that are regularly on the sea, they are not easily given to fear. I don't know if you're familiar with the documentary called The Deadliest Catch. If you've ever seen that, it is a television series that portrays the real-life events aboard fishing vessels in the Bering Sea as they go out during the Alaskan king crab and queen crab seasons as they are fishing there. Now, although I don't have cable and I've never seen a full episode of this, I did see a couple of short snippets one time while I was sitting comfortably in a stable chair. And as I watched this, what I saw on the screen was enough to make me greatly afraid, to help me recognize that I was never going into that occupation. And seriously, by watching it, I felt like I was going to vomit. It was sickening to watch. And yet the fishermen seemed to generally take all of this in stride. And so then you begin to understand that as these sailors in Jonah's day were greatly and genuinely afraid, how mighty this tempest must have been. This was no ordinary run-of-the-mill storm. And so that this fear in the sailors would have caused them to expend much energy, emotional and physical energy. There was an effect on them because of Jonah's sin. Secondly, we see they not only were afraid, but they prayed. Each one, it says, cried out to his God. Now, how often do we see this in times of great crisis? It seems like people, even atheists, when they are left in foxholes, no longer think prayer is outside of the boundaries. People have this instinct, if you will, to turn to prayer, to send out, if you will, their SOS to God who might be there, to the gods or a God, hoping that there is a God who can help them and somehow intervene in their time of crisis. Now, these sailors were crying out to their gods, which we know were actually no gods at all, but idols. And these gods could not hear and could not respond. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 4, he says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, and they have ears but they do not hear." These men were crying out to gods that were no gods, crying out hoping in vain that someone would answer. They were afraid and they prayed. Thirdly, to keep the ending the same, they were afraid, they prayed, and they hurled. Now, I'm not talking about the sick kind of hurling here, although that's what I would have done. But in response to the God-hurled storm, this raging tempest, these sailors went into a tempest of activity of their own, and they hurled the cargo overboard. The word is the same in the original language. Jonah's sin then came at a cost to these sailors, the mariners, and particularly the captain of the ship on which he traveled. For surely the little amount that he had paid them to seek passage to Tarshish was not at all consummate payment for the loss of the cargo that was thrown overboard. Jonah's sin was a great expense to those on the ship as they expended physical nervous energy as they lost their cargo. Leslie Allen, in his comment on this text, says, "One feels sorry for the sailors, caught up unawares in the consequences of the sin of that wretch, Jonah." And I thought about this, and I thought, how often does our disobedience to God have great effect and cost on others around us. How many times have we experienced the effects of one person's sin on us, our families, and others who are dear to us? Children who have rebelled against their parents, parents who spend late nights wondering what they are up to, on their knees in prayer before God, longing for them to come home to Him. Fellow Christians who veer off and wander off into sin and disobedience, how much time is expended then in giving them counsel as they begin to turn away from God? How much energy will others devote to prayer for those who have wandered far from Him? How much time and energy is expended afterwards in picking up the pieces that are broken because someone has gone off into sin? And yet, how many times do we hear people say, "Mind your own business. What I choose to do has nothing to do with you." But we know this is not the case, and particularly in the family of God. When one part suffers, we all suffer. When one part goes through different things and turns in disobedience, others can be greatly affected. Just tell the families of the 36 men who died in the Battle of Ai, tell them that Achan's sin is not any of their business. Because of Achan's sin and taking the devoted things, 36 families were without husbands, 36 men died because he had sinned. Think about David. Think about the nation of Israel. After David had numbered the fighting men, 70,000 people died in judgment for that leader's sin. And tell me that our sin does not affect others around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. May that be a motivation to us, that we would not want to sin, that we might not have a negative effect on others around us, but we might seek to live godly and holy lives that ultimately would be an encouragement and a help to those around us. As Christians, we are called to be salt and light, a preservative to dispel the darkness of our culture. And if we sin, if we disobey God, if we neglect our calling, think of the great negative effect on our neighbors, on our families, in our nation. If we neglect to pray, who else is going to call out to the true God on behalf of our nation? How much difficulty will our neighbors and others go through as the common grace of God is withdrawn from our nation as we do not act as salt and light among others? So our sin has consequences both to ourselves and others. Finally, I want to take a brief look at verse 6 as we finish. It says, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" So picture this. Jonah is fast asleep, in a dead sleep, out cold. I know our kids were younger, Marcus would sleep so well that you could pretty much bring a hurricane through his room and he would never wake up. He was in a deep sleep. Sometimes he still sleepwalks and other things, and it's kind of fun to watch as he's in his deep sleep. But anyway, that's another story. But think about Jonah now, and you know what it's like to be in a deep sleep and then all of a sudden to be woken up, and you're disoriented and you begin wiping your eyes and you're trying to see what all the noise and the commotion is about. Maybe Jonah, in his half-awakened state upon hearing the words of the captain, might have thought it was a dream, a nightmare, or the voice of God coming to judge him for his disobedience. Because you hear in the words of this captain an echo of the words of God that had been uttered, the words of God that had at first disturbed his life in chapter 1, verse 2, where God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And now the captain, by God's providence, echoes the words of God. "What do you mean, your sleeper? Arise, call out," he says. And you can think Jonah might have gone, "I'm found out. God has come seeking me. The hound of heaven has come, and now I'm in big trouble," as he heard these words in the midst of his disoriented state. And there is irony in the situation, as one commentator has pointed out. He says, "The irony of this request could hardly have escaped Jonah. After all, Jonah's sole reason for being on board the vessel was to flee from the presence of his God. And now the captain is calling out to him to pray to the God who he is fleeing from. He's awakened out of his slumber by a pagan captain, and the prophet of God is called to prayer. How backwards is that? Charles Feinberg, in his commentary, said this: "What a shame that the prophet of God had to be called to pray by a heathen." And then this words, "How the Muslim, with his five times of prayer daily, puts us to shame as believers. Are there among us those who remember not to lift their hearts to God even one time a day?" The pagans are praying, the prophet of God is sleeping. And I thought about this. We as believers in Canada live in a country in which the winds of judgment have begun to blow. And the storm of the just judgment of God and wrath of God is at our door. And like the ship that was threatening to break up, our culture is threatening to break up right in front of us. And while our politicians and our educators, the G7 and the UN, are frantically trying by means of men to save the ship, if it's only up to them, the ship is going down, because we can only throw so much cargo overboard. The storm will not abate. They're frantically trying by their own means, and yet much of the church, like Jonah, is fast asleep, impervious to the plight of the lost who are about to perish under the judgment of God. And yet we are the only ones who can pray to the true God, and the one who has power over the storm and the tempest, as Jonah will say later, the God of heaven and earth and the sea. He is the one who made them. He is the only one. While other people may pray to their gods, only our God can save. Only our God can transform lives and cities and nations and turn back the storm of his judgment, so that, in the words of the captain, we may not perish. And it's with these final words I want to focus on as we close this morning, that we may not perish. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've seen two people who are in love for the first time, one of the things that happens is that throughout the day, it doesn't seem to take much for them to remember the one they love. That something will happen, they will see a certain flower or smell a certain thing or hear a certain song or someone will say a certain something, and they begin to think about the one they love. They're at work, but their mind is elsewhere. Maybe you've had friends like that before and you're wondering, goodness sakes, it's all you ever think about. You know, you bring up something, oh, but she, you know, and they begin to talk right away because they remember them. They think about them because they love them. And for the Christian, this is also the case as we read the Old Testament. We often read something that will remind us of the one we love, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here today, as we close, I want to remind us of two things that I was reminded of. As I read these things in Jonah, I'm reminded of Christ. As we read of the boat, the storm, the sleeping prophet, and the words that we may not perish, our hearts may begin to beat more rapidly as we remember another boat in another storm and another prophet greater than Jonah, who is asleep in the boat. Not because he was tired, because he was running from God in disobedience to his word, but because this great prophet had fulfilled the call of God. And all day long he had been ministering the word of God to others in the crowds. And so he was tired and he slept in obedience to God, as Jonah might have slept tired from his disobedience. And it was not a frantic and fearful captain who had come to awaken this one, but it was a bunch of frantic and fearful disciples who would awaken our Lord Jesus Christ. And their words were reminiscent of this captain. They said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This prophet, unlike Jonah, would not call out to his gods, but was himself God in the flesh. And he would not pray to God, but as God, he himself would speak his authoritative word. This same Lord who had commanded the wind and storm to rise up against Jonah was the same one who is now in the boat with his disciples. He spoke his authoritative word, and as always, the wind and waves obeyed him and were calm. and his fearful disciples were saved from perishing. And this is the one whom we are reminded of, the one who came to save us from perishing, but not from a storm on the sea, but from the storm of God's wrath, a more terrifying tempest that was threatening to break up our boat, and by which we were in danger of perishing eternally. And the God who made the heavens and the earth was the only one who could come and calm this storm. Crying out to other gods using human means by throwing cargo overboard would not save our ship. There was no human means possible by which we might be saved, and no self-made religion of idols was going to cure what ailed us. But would this God give a thought to us? As the sailor said, perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we might not perish. God was able, but would he give a thought to us? And the good news for us this morning as we close, it's not perhaps God may give a thought to us, but God has given a thought to us. And there is good news this morning. He has sent forth his word, the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn aside the storm of his great judgment. By his death on a cross, he bore the punishment for our sin, that all of those who would call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. This is the testimony of our lives here this morning if we are a Christian. Yes, the but Jonah was our testimony, but God in his infinite mercy has sent his Son to take the brunt of the storm upon himself of the judgment of God, so that through faith in him and calling out upon his name, we might not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, it says, the broken, rebellious world in disobedience to him, that he sent his one and only Son, so that anyone here this morning who would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. We are prone to wander, but we have a God who is prone to save. Will you come to him this morning? And if you have, may you rejoice in the great salvation that the Lord has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how great is your mercy. How wonderful your character. How wonderful are your ways of salvation. We thank you for it this morning. We thank you that you not only come to us in our wandering to save us initially, but that you continue to pursue us, to keep us, to guide us back on the path through your loving discipline, that we may continue to walk with you as you watch over us. We cannot escape from your presence, but we live in it constantly, as you take us to yourself and continue to draw us, that we might come home to you one day in the presence of him whose presence is fullness of joy. Thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts and lives through it, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to remember how often we can forget, but God has graciously given us a regular reminder as his church of what Christ has done for us that we may not perish. The cost that Christ paid that we could never afford, as the song sang earlier. And so I want to invite the elders to come forward to help us as we serve communion this morning. Now, as we do this, this communion time is not a time for everyone. It is for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have truly put their faith and trust in him, those who have been taken off their path of waywardness and brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again by his Spirit, adopted into the family of God. This is a family meal, not just some juice and some bread for anyone to take. But if you are truly a Christian, if the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, if you seek to walk in loving obedience to him and trust in him to keep you on that path, then we invite you to join us as we celebrate communion this morning, remembering what God has given us in the person of his Son. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as we celebrate this morning, may you remind us of your great salvation. May you encourage your people. May you feed us spiritually as we remember these things. Remembering your grace and mercy given to us in Christ, his body broken, his blood shed for us, for the forgiveness of sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.